Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to a new semester of Sunday school. This class is our what's called our Core Theology 3 class. Doesn't mean you had to have taken 1 and 2 to be in here. It just means that we divide theology into four different sections or semesters so that we can cover the whole spectrum of theological issues. And so every fall, and it's typically going to be in here in the sanctuary, every fall we have one of our core theology classes, and they're on a four-year cycle. So this just happens to be the third year, and the focus for this semester will be on the work of Christ, what has Christ accomplished for us, and then on salvation, how do we then experience the fruit of His work in our own lives? How do we understand that and interpret that from Scripture? So the work of Christ and salvation, those two main headings of doctrine. Thanks for being here. I'm thankful that all of you are here. I do want to introduce briefly who will be my co-teachers this semester. So one of them will be David Kagaruki sitting over here. David, wave at everybody. He's going to be teaching a few of the lessons here in a few weeks. And then my other co-teacher will be Isaac Mills sitting over here. He'll be teaching as well here in a few weeks. So hopefully between the three of us, we can get a few things right. We'll see. That's just an overview. I hope you'll make plans to come every Sunday. Make a decision to commit yourself to this class, or to if you decide to land in another class after this, that's fine. But just make a decision to commit yourself to a class. And to come consistently so you can get the full benefit of it. So that you can engage in this discipleship ministry to the full extent that we intend it. Let's begin with prayer, and then we will jump into our first lesson today, which is about Jesus Christ, federal head and mediator of the new covenant. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that in our time together this morning, you would exalt your Son. You would make him known more fully to us as his followers, that we may be strengthened in faith, in hope, and in love. That we may glorify you as your people in faithful obedience. And that the joy of being forgiven of our sins and welcome into your presence through the atoning work of Christ may be enriched in us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15? I wanted to take a look just briefly at Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. And I want to point out one key phrase in Paul's summary of the gospel that will be an entryway into what we're seeking to do, not only in this class, but in all of our core theology classes. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Paul goes on to describe more appearances of Christ, but there's his summary of the gospel. The events of the gospel, the death, the resurrection of Christ, the appearances of Christ. But I wanted you to notice one key phrase that's right there in verse 3. Bruce Ware was one of my seminary professors who pointed this out to me one time in a class, to our class. He said the phrase Christ died is a statement about an event. But the phrase that comes right after that is a doctrine. Notice what it says. Christ died for our sins. Did you see it there? For our sins is the meaning of his death. So just observing the event by itself, you wouldn't necessarily know the meaning of it. If you were a witness that day when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you may not necessarily know the doctrine behind the event, the meaning of the event. Paul here, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets the meaning for us. That's what we call doctrine, teaching. It's the meaning that is intended in the events of the gospel and the broader context of the gospel. The doctrine, in other words, that we draw out of the scripture, the teaching, is what interprets for us what is true and what these events that we celebrate actually mean. So our goal in these first five lessons of this semester will be to interpret the events of Christ's work in the light of biblical doctrine. What does the Bible itself teach about the categories in which we are to understand what Christ has accomplished? Now, I know that it's probably not the case for anyone in this room, but I know that in many sectors of evangelicalism, you hear that word doctrine and your eyes roll. Because a lot of people assume doctrine is this dry, dusty, lifeless, divisive nonsense that we don't really need to focus on. All we need to do is just focus on loving Jesus. Well, the moment you say love Jesus, you've already got doctrine, right? Because you have to say, well, who is Jesus? Are we talking about the Jesus that the Mormons preach? The Jesus the Jehovah's Witnesses preach? Are we talking about the Jesus of the Bible? So already to love Jesus, you have to know who he is. And you have to know what the Bible teaches about him. So you're already assuming in that statement that you do actually need doctrine. In fact, I would argue doctrine, not sufficient to give you spiritual life. You could know all the doctrine in the world and be spiritually dead. That's possible. Many people have done that. But I would argue that without true doctrine, you cannot have true spiritual life. Without actually knowing the meaning of what God has revealed, the teachings that come out of Scripture, there's nothing in there for the Holy Spirit to work with to renew your mind. Paul talks about the renewing of your mind in Romans 12, 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do you do that? You train yourself through the Scriptures, through the teachings of the church, to understand what God has revealed, what, in other words, the doctrines of our faith are, so that we may walk in the light of these things. So I would argue then that actually doctrine has the ability to make you love Christ more. The more you understand who he is and what he has accomplished for us in the light of the Scripture, the more ability you will have to take in his love for you and then respond in greater love for him. So if you want to think, what's the real goal for all this? It's that we may love Christ more. That is our goal in studying these things, that we may love him more and obey him and be strengthened in our faith in him. So today's lesson is going to be the work of Christ in light of the new covenant. So I'm speaking of Christ as the federal head and mediator of the new covenant. And if some of those words are unfamiliar to you, I hope to work through exactly what I'm talking about here. And by the end of the lesson today, hopefully you'll have a clear understanding of what all of this entails. So I'm going to make two broad points here today, look at two broad headings. And the first is about the new covenant itself. So the first point will be the new covenant in Scripture. So here I would argue the new covenant is what frames our understanding of the work of Christ. Need to first ask this question, though, as we launch into what the new covenant is. What is a covenant to begin with? When I say this word covenant, what am I talking about? Well, think of it this way. It's a relationship with obligations that is freely chosen rather than natural. So think of it this way. A parent who, say, is a father or mother of a child, there's a natural relationship there. It's a relation of nature. So we wouldn't necessarily call that covenantal. But a husband and wife freely enter into a bond with one another. So that is a covenantal relationship. And so I would argue that a covenant is a relationship with obligations that is not one of nature, but is freely chosen. Now, it may be freely chosen on one side, and maybe not so much the other. For example, when God created Adam, I'm going to argue He actually created Adam and put him into a covenant relation with himself. But God is the one who established that freely, and it was not simply a matter of nature in that case. So that's a covenant. Now, what is the new covenant? Well, in Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus, at the Last Supper with his disciples, after he's given them the bread, and he said, "This is my body," he takes the cup and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus is interpreting his upcoming death in the light of the new covenant idea. Now, where did that idea come from? What is he talking about when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? He would have been referring to a number of teachings from the Old Testament. One would have been in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. The Israelites are up Mount Sinai, and God has just delivered to them the covenant through Moses that he gave them at Mount Sinai, the law. And Moses sprinkled blood on the people to ratify that covenant. So there's a sprinkling of blood. There's a blood ritual that is tied to covenants in Scripture, and especially the covenant he made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And that covenant was ratified in blood. Jesus is now saying, "I'm making a new covenant that is also ratified in blood. It'll be my own blood." But there's going to be some major differences between the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant as we call it, or as the New Testament sometimes refers to it, the old covenant. It becomes old because the new one comes, you see. So the new covenant makes the other one old. So there's going to be some key differences between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant is limited in its effectiveness to bring forgiveness of sins. It's more like a temporary measure that holds off the wrath of God from Israel so that he can dwell in their midst. And yet, they are not able to enter into his presence directly under the old covenant. You know, the central reality of the old covenant is the tabernacle that dwells there among the people. But the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle is a place where no man can go. It's God's space. And the covenant that God made with Israel was not designed to give them access to his holy place. It was limited in its intention, limited in its effects. And therefore, in a way, you could argue the old covenant ultimately fails. It fails in one sense, in the sense that Israel did not keep it. They broke it over and over again. And they end up getting exiled from the land. But in another sense, it succeeded in what God intended it to do, which is to point to the new covenant. And that's what Jesus is saying at the Last Supper when he has the cup. Now, the new covenant idea is itself anticipated in the Old Testament story. So you've got the Sinai covenant God gave to Israel, or Mosaic covenant he gave to Israel, giving them the law, giving them the terms by which he would relate to them. But you also have promises throughout the Old Testament that one day all of that is going to change. One day there's going to be something new that God does in the hearts of his people and creates a new covenant relationship with them. So, for example, if you want to write some of these references down, we won't look at all of them. But in Deuteronomy 28, this is where Moses is giving his farewell speeches to the people of Israel before he dies. In Deuteronomy 28, you have the blessings and the curses of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. So he says, if you obey, here's all the blessings you will have. If you disobey, here's all the ways you will be cursed. And the curses, by the way, go on and on and on and on. It's very ominous how long those go on and how God is basically saying, this is what's going to happen to you. I know it. And he goes on in chapter 30 then, to say in 31 to 10, basically, if you want to look at that, that's a key passage. He basically says to them, when these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse. So it sounds like what God is saying is, you will experience some of the blessings, you'll obey for a time, but then you're going to disobey, and you're going to experience the curse, and you're going to be driven out of the land, and you're going to go into a foreign land of your enemies. When all that happens, guess what? God is not done with you. He says, I'm going to gather you one day back to myself, and I'm going to do something new in you. And this is the phrasing he uses in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Circumcision of the heart is the spiritual reality to which circumcision of the flesh always pointed. And so Moses is telling Israel prophetically in Deuteronomy 30, one day, after you've broken this covenant, God is going to do something new in you. Do something new that this covenant doesn't provide. He's going to do something new in your hearts. He's going to circumcise your heart so that you love Him. And there's going to be something new. He doesn't use the term new covenant there, but he certainly communicates the idea that a new covenant is going to be given. Similar dynamic in Ezekiel 36. This is actually prophesied after the exile. So Israel's among all the nations to which they've been driven, and the Lord is telling them, you blaspheme my name wherever I've driven you because of your disobedience. And so the day is coming when I'm going to act to defend my own name. You have blasphemed me, but I'm going to defend my own name by gathering you again from the nations, gathering you into your land. And it says in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27, I will take you from the nations and gather from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Did you hear that promise of mentioning both water that cleanses and spirit that renews you inwardly? When Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What was he referring to? He's referring to Ezekiel 36. He's saying you need the cleansing from sin, represented by the water, and you need the inward renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we describe this as the new birth. That's what he was talking about when he mentioned that to Nicodemus. Well, again, the term new covenant is not used, but there's definitely a new reality that's being pointed to here in Ezekiel 36, when God is going to work powerfully to forgive and to renew his people. The one place in the Old Testament where that term new covenant actually is used is in Jeremiah 31. I do want to invite you to turn there. Jeremiah 31, and starting in verse 31, notice what this promise that Jeremiah gives says about the new covenant. So I want to really focus on this passage. Jeremiah 31, it's in 31 to 34. It's a terrible three there. What does God say will be the characteristics of the new covenant? It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So the first thing we should notice about this new covenant is that it will be not like the old. In other words, it will be not broken. The old was broken. God had married Israel. He had become their husband, and then they had committed adultery and broken the marriage covenant. So this promise through Jeremiah says the new covenant will not be broken. The new covenant will be permanent, and it will unite God and His people together in a permanent marriage that will never be broken. Now, if you keep reading in verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Does that sound like circumcision of the heart? Does that sound like taking away the heart of stone, the cold, hardened heart toward God, and giving a heart of flesh, warm, responsive to God? That's the same promise. So in the new covenant, the law of God is internalized. It is not written on stone, because the law written on stone to Israel did not change Israel's hearts. In fact, Paul will say in Romans 7 that it actually serves to arouse sin. If you're a sinful, unregenerate person and you hear the law telling you what to do, your response is to assert yourself against the authority of God. That's what sinners do with the law. The law itself is good and holy and righteous, but sinners misuse it and use it as an occasion for more sin. I had a professor in college who would say, when the law comes to a sinner, it's like saying, don't think about elephants. Every one of you just thought about elephants when I said that, right? You can't help it. Well, that's the way it is. The law says, do not covet, and your heart, if it's in sin, your heart immediately rises up and begins doing what God tells you not to do because of the hardness and the inherent rebellion that's in us due to sin. Well, in the new covenant, it won't be that way. In the new covenant, God will renew us, write His law on our hearts so that we want to obey Him. We delight to obey Him. And then He says at the end of verse 33, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God, if you think of it this way, He had divorced Israel in the exile, but there will be a restored relationship as a result of the new covenant. God will once again dwell with His people. Verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So there will be a universal knowledge of the Lord in the new covenant. Now, this is different from the old covenant arrangement. I think this idea of knowledge of God here is tied to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Joel would actually predict, Joel 2:28 to 32, that the day of God's outpouring of the Spirit upon His people, upon all His people, not just the leaders of His people. So in the old covenant arrangement, who received the Spirit from God? Well, you had a few prophets, Moses, some of the other prophets. The Spirit comes upon David when he's anointed king, upon his predecessor Saul as well. So there's a couple of kings mentioned who have the Holy Spirit. And then there may be some other leaders here and there who are mentioned. But the structure by which the people relate to God has been described as tribal. So there's leaders, few leaders who have the Holy Spirit, but then they must mediate the knowledge of God to everyone else. So Jeremiah is prophesying the day when all who belong to the covenant will know the Lord. When all who are in the new covenant will have the Holy Spirit. And this is a doctrine that we teach as Protestant Christians, that all believers participate in the priesthood that Christ has brought about. The priesthood of all believers. We all have received the Holy Spirit. So that's the fourth blessing. And then the fifth, at the end of verse 34, he says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So there will be permanent and final forgiveness of sins. So I'll put permanent forgiveness of sins. No longer will they be offering sacrifices year after year after year to be temporary measures to restrain the wrath of God over the people. There will be a permanent solution to sin in the new covenant. So, when Jesus says, again, at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, we should hear the echoes of all these passages in the background that He is telling about this promise you've heard about is now coming to pass, and I'm making it a reality through my death. He is the mediator of this covenant. I use the word mediator up here, which is a role. Think about Moses. Moses is the one who delivered the law to Israel. He delivered that covenant. He's the mediator between God and Israel. Jesus is the mediator now of the new covenant. He brings that new covenant to us. But in addition, Hebrews 8:6, by the way, mentions Him as the mediator of the covenant that is a better one than the old. But He is also the head of the new covenant. And we speak of this in terms, theologians speak of this in terms of what's called federal headship. Federal is a word we normally use to refer to the federal government. But if you think about what the word actually means, it simply means covenantal. And I think we refer to it the federal government because in the beginning, when we first formed a nation, the federal government was basically a covenantal arrangement between all the states. And so when we speak of a federal head of the new covenant. We're speaking of our covenantal head, one who represents us in the new covenant, so that his headship in the new covenant has a direct effect on us. What he has done directly affects all those who are in the covenant under him. This is an idea that is drawn from Romans 5, verses 12 to 19. So if you want to go ahead and write that down, we will jump into Romans 5 here in a minute. You could even go ahead and turn there, but I'm not quite ready to look into Romans 5 yet. Actually, we are going to look at one other passage before them, but if you want to hold your place in Romans 5, we will jump there in just a second. But I want to bring up now the second point. I've got to erase all this first. So we've talked about the new covenant as the context or the arrangement that defines our salvation that Christ inaugurates by his death, resurrection. Here I want to talk now specifically about the federal headship of Christ. The federal or covenantal headship of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? How do we understand that in biblical categories? Here I'm going to dive into what is called covenant theology. Historic covenant theology is a central part of the Reformed tradition. It's outlined, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith and other Reformed confessions. It's also a part of the historic Baptist tradition. Now, not all Baptists have held to covenant theology, but in the beginning, when Baptists were first emerging out of the Reformed movement, they wrote down statements of faith that that propounded a version of covenant theology. It was different from the Presbyterian version. The way we put the covenants together is different, and that's what leads to our different baptismal practices. And if you want to know more about that, take the fourth semester of this class. We'll talk about that in more detail. But basically, what I'm arguing here is covenant theology. Think of that as the broad heading, and then think of two streams that come out of that. One is the Presbyterian and Reformed stream, and then the other is the Reformed Baptist stream. All right. So I'm going to be representing, of course, the Baptist view in the way that I discuss these matters, but there is a different way of putting these things together. But there's a lot of overlap and a lot of agreement among the two traditions. So in historic covenant theology, there are basically three major covenants that are identified as tying together the whole story of the Bible. Three major covenants. One of them is called the covenant of works. The covenant of works, or sometimes called the covenant of creation. And the reason it's called that is because it was given at creation to Adam, specifically. Adam was the federal head of the covenant of works. What this means is he was put in a position where he acted not only for himself, but for all who were in the same covenant, or who would be in the same covenant. Now, how do you get into that covenant? You're born. That's how you get into it. So the Westminster Confession or Catechism speak of all those who are descended from Adam by natural generation. So in other words, if you're a descendant of Adam and you're not supernaturally conceived in the womb of a virgin, then you're born into this covenant of works in Adam. So to be in Adam is to be in the covenant of works. Now, Adam, think about this. Adam and Eve as well. But when they're created, they are naturally obligated to God as his creatures. In other words, there's an inherent law in creation by which we are obligated to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. That's just the way nature is. That's the way God designed the world. Adam was obligated to what we might call natural law, and all of us are. We are all obligated simply to relate to God as creatures. But in addition to that, Adam relates to God as a covenant partner as well. So beyond the natural law, there are also additional laws that are laid on top of that. One of them is, don't eat from this tree. Is there anything inherently wrong with eating fruit from a tree? Is there anything in the natural law that would say, no, you don't ever do that? Well, of course not. You see fruit growing in a tree, you're hungry, you go eat it, right? That's fine. That's a good thing to do, as long as it's not stealing or something like that. So this is not a natural law. It's what we would call a positive law. It is a law that's added on top of natural law in the specific arrangements of the covenant God made with Adam. Don't eat from this one tree. And he gave Adam and Eve a mandate to go into all the world, to fill the earth and subdue it, right? So to have offspring that would fill the earth. And I would argue that in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, that means to make the earth into God's temple, to spread the boundaries of the holy place in which they had been placed into all the earth as they expanded. So they have a particular restriction, they have a particular mandate, and a particular point of testing. And this is where covenant theology argues Adam was in a period of probation, that is, a period of testing, where his obedience was going to be tested. And in the temptation that the serpent brought, you have all kinds of things going on in that moment. I'd love to dive into those, but we just really don't have time this morning to talk about what all is involved in the story of the serpent. But you do have this particular moment of testing where Adam's covenantal obedience is going to be demonstrated or not. That's basically what you have in Genesis 3. Is Adam going to be obedient to the covenant, or is he not? Now, what if Adam had obeyed? Have you ever thought of that question? What if Adam had obeyed? What would have happened? Well, according to covenant theology, if Adam had obeyed the Lord, then he would have received eternal life together with all who would descend from him, who were also in the same covenant. In other words, as our federal head, Adam would have merited eternal life for us all. And that seems to be represented by the tree of life that was in the garden. So Adam could have merited for us the reward of eternal life with God forever. But instead, he disobeyed, and what happened? In him, we are all now guilty. We are all covenant breakers simply by nature in him. We're born into the world as those guilty of breaking the covenant. And, of course, God made very clear what the penalty of breaking the covenant was. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in the Scripture, death has multiple dimensions. There's physical death, which is simply the separation of the soul from the body. But then there's also spiritual death, which is being cut off from God, which is what was indicated when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. And then ultimately, the book of Revelation tells us there is a second death, or an eternal death, which is permanent exile from God's presence into the lake of fire. So that threat of permanent exile from God hangs over every person who is in Adam. We are all born into this world in him, covenant breakers, and thus liable to the judgment of eternal death. We're cut off from God. We all die physically at some point. And we are liable to the punishment of eternal death if something doesn't change. If something about our covenantal standing before God doesn't change. So that's the covenant of works. I just want to see, is there any questions? I know I haven't dived into Scripture yet. We will get to the scriptural basis for this. But any questions at this point before we look at the next covenant? Well, the question is, would Cain have gone on to sin if Adam didn't? According to covenant theology, the answer is no, because the reward of eternal life, which would have included confirmation in righteousness, so that there's no possibility of fall, would have been granted to Adam and to all who were in Adam. So as covenant head, he had the opportunity to merit eternal life for us all. Not all agree with covenant theology there, but that's been the teaching of covenant theology. Well, the next covenant that ties it all together is called, historically by covenant theologians, it's called the covenant of grace. So, one is called the covenant of works because it required obedience, Adam's works to fulfill, and it required perfect obedience. The covenant of grace is aptly named because it's a covenant in which God demonstrates grace to us. Think of it this way. If we are all guilty covenant breakers in Adam, what could possibly deliver us from that terrible state? Well, you'd have to have another Adam. You'd have to have a new covenant head who comes into the world, someone who can be born into the world of the human race, and yet who is not in Adam himself. You see, the virgin birth by which Jesus entered the human race from the outside, the divine person united with a humanity that was not by ordinary generation, is a humanity taken from Mary's body, but it was not the normal procedures by which people are born. In that way, Jesus Christ enters the world, but he's not in Adam. He is a new Adam. He's a better Adam. And as such, he is a federal head of another covenant, which theologians have called the covenant of grace. Now, according to this teaching, Christ obeyed the Father perfectly as the last Adam. And he suffered the curse that we all deserved in Adam. So the curse of the covenant of works was borne by Christ in the place of his people so that we may be forgiven of our sins, that the curse may not hang over us anymore. And then his perfect obedience is what produces the righteousness that we need to receive eternal life in him. We'll talk more about that next week in more detail. But the result of this is that those who are in Christ are justified, declared right with God. They're given eternal life by grace alone. Now, according to Baptists, now here's one of the differences between Presbyterians and Baptists. Presbyterians would argue the covenant of grace is actually given starting in Genesis 3 with the promise about the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. The covenant of grace is given in that moment, and it goes through various administrations. So you have one covenant, but you have multiple administrations that are given. So all the covenants that come after Genesis 3, according to Presbyterian covenant theology, they're all different administrations of the same one covenant of grace. Baptists would argue, no, covenant of grace is not actually given in Genesis 3. It is promised and anticipated. And all the various covenants of the Old Testament anticipate and give shadows and types of a greater day to come when the new covenant that we've already talked about is actually given. So according to Baptist teaching, historic Baptist covenant theology, the covenant of grace is what we call the new covenant. So Christ is the mediator of this new covenant we've already talked about. He's the federal head of this new covenant, which we could also refer to as the covenant of grace. There is one more covenant that is mentioned in covenant theology, and it's really what you might call the covenant behind the covenants. This one is called the covenant of redemption. What in the world do we need a covenant of redemption for if we already have the covenant of grace? Well, according to covenant theologians, the covenant of redemption is actually the eternal plan of God to implement the covenant of grace. Think about, covenant of grace is given in history. The covenant of redemption is a covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity. The Father appointing the Son as mediator and head. And there's another word I want to introduce you to if you haven't heard this before. Surety. You probably heard that. We use that song. We use that word in the song, Arise. Before the throne, my surety stands. So God the Father, in eternity past, appointed his Son to be covenant mediator, covenant head, and surety for his people. Surety means the one who takes on responsibility for them. The one who acts in their place, who stands in their place, and fulfills responsibility on their behalf. The Father appointed the Son to that role. The Son agreed to obey the Father in that mission. And as his reward, the Father gave to the Son a people, a bride to be his own. And that is what we call the covenant of redemption. It's a agreement within the persons of the Trinity to accomplish our redemption and to exalt the Son and give him a people. Now, I did want to refer to one passage before we look at Romans 5 that does seem to communicate the idea of the covenant of redemption. It's in John chapter 6. It's actually a pretty prominent theme in John, but you notice a lot in John about Jesus talking about those given to him by the Father. Look at John 6, verse 35. This is Jesus speaking to the crowds that he had fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes the day before. Is fishes a word, or did I say fish? I don't know. I heard it both ways. So John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." So the majority of the crowd, by the way, by the end of this chapter, they're all going to leave except for the 12. So the majority of this crowd that he fed the day before, they're going to leave and not believe in him. Why does Jesus bring that up? Jesus is about to explain why he is not a failed Messiah. You know, you might look at this outwardly and say, "Jesus, you can't even get a crowd to follow you. A crowd that you did a miracle. You can't even get them to follow you. What kind of Messiah are you if you can't get the masses to follow you?" Jesus says, "I have not failed at all. I'm doing exactly what the Father sent me to do." Notice what he goes on to say in verse 37. So he just said, you've seen me and not believed. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You hear that theme of the Father has given a people to me, and I'm not going to lose any of them. I'm going to obey the Father perfectly and fulfill the mission he's given me, and I'm going to have this people. You have this very strong theme in John's gospel, and it comes out powerfully toward the end of the gospel. I'll just tell the story briefly because John MacArthur, I was listening to a sermon by him. He made this point beautifully in a sermon. I listened to it recently. I don't know when he preached it. But he's arguing about in John, when the crowds come to arrest Jesus. And they say, he asked them, who are you seeking? And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And his answer is, "I am he." Now in the English, it's "I am he." In the Greek, it's just "I am." And when he said that, they drew back and fell to the ground. They were overwhelmed by the presence of God in their midst. And so it's kind of funny. Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you that I am he. Let these men go." In other words, let my disciples go. And John specifically tells us that in saying that, he was fulfilling what he had said earlier, that he would lose none that the Father had given him. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus knew that in that moment, his disciples were not ready to suffer for him. He knew, I mean, Peter's about to deny him 3 times. He knew that in that moment, if his disciples are arrested, their faith would fail. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet dwelling within them. So he knew in that moment what they needed was to get away. And so acting to protect the people God had given to him, he arranged so that his disciples could get away in that moment and he alone would be arrested. And then later, of course, after his resurrection, he breathed on them. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then, of course, you read on the scripture in the book of Acts. They do receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And at that point, they're now ready to suffer for him. But they weren't ready yet. And so Jesus protected his people in that moment, in fulfillment of what the Father had given him to do. So you have here this idea of a covenant that the Father has made with the Son, to which he has appointed the Son. And I wanted to point out that this covenant of redemption is actually a new covenant of works. There's a connection between these two, because both of them require perfect obedience of a federal head. You see, Adam is required to obey God perfectly as head of this covenant. Christ is required to obey God perfectly as head of this covenant. So for Christ, this covenant is a covenant of works. It is a covenant by which he must obey the Father perfectly. Now, what that shows us is that God has not lowered His standard. The covenant of grace, in other words, doesn't mean that God has said... I started circling that and I didn't realize how big that was. So, the covenant of grace does not mean God has said, it's fine, I can lower my standard, I can overlook sin, I can let it go. I can rearrange the covenant so that it'll be a lower standard of obedience and you'll be able to measure up. You know, a lot of theologians have proposed something like that throughout history. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy and always true to Himself. And as such, He does not lower His standards. So when the first Adam failed, He did not say, well, he failed, I'll just give you a lower standard you can hopefully get over. No, He said, I'm going to appoint my Son to a standard that is exactly the same. I'm going to require perfect obedience. Here's the thing. All of us need perfect obedience to have eternal life. There's a sense in which you might say our justification is by works. It's just not our works. It's the works of Jesus Christ. It's His work on our behalf. And so what does God then require of us? Faith. Faith in the Son of God, resting completely in what Christ has done for us. As we do that, we enter into Him and stand before God in the covenant of grace. It's not our own obedience. It's not our own works. There's nothing we have to commit ourselves to God. It is all in Christ alone. Well, I talked a little bit too long to get to Romans 5. Let's go to Romans 5 quickly. And I wanted to show you where these ideas come out in the New Testament. There's other passages we could look at, but Romans 5 is really the key text on these covenantal ideas. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so there's the penalty that comes to Adam and to all of us ultimately, as Paul goes on to say, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So death is upon all of us in Adam. But then he gives a little nuance here in verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. That's the law of Moses. So before Moses came, sin was in the world. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So much I could say about that passage, but I'll just try to briefly summarize here. Paul is saying that even before the law was given, you know, you can't reckon transgression apart from law. You can't hold people accountable if there is no law to hold them accountable to. And yet he's pointing out death reigned from Adam to Moses. Punishment for sin reigned throughout that whole time before the law was given. So what Paul is actually pointing us to is this. There was law in the world. The law had not been given at Mount Sinai yet, but it had been given to Adam. There was a covenantal arrangement already in place by which we relate to God. And in Adam, we were all guilty. And thus death rightly reigned, justly reigned from Adam to Moses, even before the written law had been given at Mount Sinai. There's much more we could say. There's even some dispute about how exactly we're guilty in Adam. We don't have time to jump into that today. Notice in verse 15, Paul is now going to contrast the work of Christ and the work of Adam. He's going to say there's a difference between the two. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, there's the key phrase, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I think what Paul is saying is, if Adam's sin brought us down to, say, negative 10 on the number scale, if Adam was at zero, but he went down to negative 10, Christ's work is a much more kind of work. He didn't just raise us up back to zero so that we're back on probation. He raised us up to positive 10. He raised us up to eternal life that Adam could have merited if he had obeyed. You keep reading verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. One trespass led to condemnation for all, but after many, many trespasses, justification comes for all. So there's another difference. And then verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So that's how they're different. Verses 18 and 19, he's going to show how are they similar. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So as, in other words, Adam disobeyed the covenant he was given, Christ obeyed the covenant he was given. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So you have here a very clear teaching that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, we will either be in Adam under the covenant of works that we have broken, or we will be in Christ under the covenant of grace, or the new covenant in which righteousness is granted to us by faith alone because of the work that Christ has accomplished. The call of the gospel then is to have faith in Christ, to trust in Him alone, not to try to justify yourself before God, but to rest in the Savior that He has provided, a true and better Adam. Does this sound too good to be true? If it does, then you've heard the gospel rightly. Because that's what the gospel is. It will sound too good to be true, but it is true. Well, very quickly, are there any questions before we go? Is there a time? I could get more deeply into some of the issues of sin in the second core theology class, yeah. But that would come around in a few years, yeah. But I'd be glad to talk privately if anybody has any questions.
I just want to say the gospel message is so clear. You
know, yeah. Yeah. It's a clear, beautiful message. Well, thank you for being here. Next week, we're going to look at the offices of Christ and look at the categories the Bible gives us to understand His offices and in His obedience in this covenant that we've talked about. All right, you're dismissed. If you have